Well, some of you may remember that in the very first sermon in this series through James, I noted that one of its key themes is a focus upon good works in the Christian life. The Apostle James declares, in particular, here in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And this emphasis in the book of James upon good works has become one of the most controversial aspects of this epistle, particularly in our circles, those who are Calvinists, who hold to Reformed theology. The question is, how can what James says here be reconciled with what the Apostle Paul teaches in so many places within his epistles? So, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law," without the works of the law. And also in Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." And so there's a controversy. The prophet Amos long ago wrote in Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can Paul and James walk together?" How are we to reconcile what seem to be, to our human minds, contradictory statements? Down through the years, there have been those who have attempted to silence or to muffle at least one voice or the other. Some of our Roman Catholic friends have, as it were, wanted to silence Paul at times and his message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. On the other hand, we must admit that over the years there have been some zealous Protestants who have wanted to silence James. Even the great German reformer Martin Luther, in his day, wrote a preface to the book of James when he translated the Bible into German, and he wrote the following. He said, "He, James, does violence to Scripture, and so contradicts Paul and all Scripture." He said, "James tries to accomplish by emphasizing law what the apostles try to bring about by attracting men to love." And then Luther concludes, "I therefore refuse him," meaning James, "a place among the writers of the true canon of the Bible." Thankfully, Luther later moderated some of those sentiments and he accepted the canonicity of the book of James. But do you see, there's been an effort on both sides, really, to silence. Some to silence Paul, some to silence James. The truth is, however, that the earliest believers saw absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James. They acknowledged the letters of Paul and the general epistle of James to both be inspired sacred Scripture. Both are breathed out by God, and Christ Himself declared in John 10:35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. Paul and James are not in contradiction one to another. I recently read one theologian who suggested that James was inspired by God and added to the Scriptures to serve the function of guarding against what he called a false reading of Paul. And we could just as well say that Paul is there to guard against a false reading of James. We know that from the very beginning, there were those who misused Paul's bold preaching and teaching of what we call the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter talks about the epistles written by our beloved brother Paul. And he says, "In some of these epistles are things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." And the Apostle Paul himself seemed to be aware of the fact that there were those who abused his teaching of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He was asking, really, by my teaching and preaching of salvation as a sovereign act of God, a monergistic act of God, by God's grace alone men are saved, am I saying then that it doesn't matter how one lives? Am I saying sin boldly so that grace may abound? And then Paul answers his own question in Romans 6:2, and he says, "Meganoito, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And a few verses later in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he talks about how believers are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised with Christ in his resurrection. And then Paul says, "Even so, we also should walk in newness of life." What Paul calls walking in newness of life is what James is going to describe as faith that is not alone, but faith that is accompanied by good works. And what James is going to call in James 2 dead faith is really no faith at all, but it is what Paul will describe as being unregenerate or being dead in trespasses and sins. Well, again, one of the things we'll continue to struggle with this as we work our way through James, it will be reconciling and understanding how Paul and James are both affirmed as being part of our sacred scriptures. Well, let's turn now and let's look at the passage that is under discussion today, chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. As we look at this passage and we exposit it together, I think we can break it into three sections. There are going to be two questions that are posed, and there is going to be one answer that is given. The first question is going to be posed in verse 14, and it will be, what is the benefit of supposed faith that is not accompanied by good works? What is the benefit of supposed faith that is not accompanied by good works? The second question is going to be posed in verses 15 and 16. And it is, what is the benefit of supposed faith that ignores the needs of the brethren? And then finally, the one answer, verses 17 through 19, is that faith that is alone is dead faith. A faith that is alone is dead faith. And so let's begin with verse 14 and the first question that is posed. What is the benefit of supposed faith that is not accompanied by good works? And so if you look at verse 14, James begins, "What doth it profit, my brethren?" Now, you knew I was going to get hung up on the "my brethren," didn't you, if you've been paying attention? What have we seen all through this letter thus far? James repeatedly addresses this letter to Christian brothers. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Look ahead a little bit to chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons," or with partiality. Look ahead to verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren." So, this teaching is for Christians. Unbelievers can read it, but they're not really going to understand it. It's insider communication. It's directed to Christian hearers. And so, he continues, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith?" And this gets at another theme, if you've been tracking with us through this study, another theme that we have found over and over within the book of James, and it's the theme of duplicity. It's a theme of one who thinks he is a believer, but is deceiving himself and others. He's a false professor. He's a religious poser. He's a phony. He's a fraud. He's an actor. And so that is being addressed over and again in the book of James. You could look back for just a second to chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Or look ahead to verse 26. Remember when we talked about this one? "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So you see that theme is at work once again. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith?" He says that he has faith, but does he really? When my wife was a teenager, and I didn't get permission for her for this story. I think she'll be okay with it. When she was a teenager, she went on a tour. It's called the Teens Tours of the West, I think. Is that right? So close enough. Anyways, so as part of this trip, they went out and they visited these various sites out west, Grand Canyon and other things. They went to California, and they went to Hollywood. And the guides had some fun activity for them to do at every place. And so when they got to Hollywood, the fun activity that they had was, they said, we're gonna pretend like one of you is a celebrity. And they put sunglasses on that person, and they had them walk down the street, and on cue, when everybody saw this person walk by, everybody else started saying, "There he is, there he is, there he is!" And they started snapping pictures and running up with piece of paper, "Can I get your autograph?" And suddenly all the other people, the tourists who were down there, they saw this happening. They started rushing over too and taking pictures of this guy and getting his autograph and so forth. Well, you know, it was a charade, right? This really wasn't an actor or a celebrity. It was someone pretending to be one. And in a similar way, we can say that James is calling out the person who only appears to be a believer, only appears to have that life-transforming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 7, verse 21? "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." One of the things that should always frighten us is to consider the fact that Judas Iscariot was among the 12 and ministered, we could say, in Christ's name. And yet, he was apostate and he denied the Lord and betrayed the Lord. And so, there's a warning here against a fake Christianity. James continues, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" We've noted before that good works are indeed commended within the Scriptures. Some of you may remember that earlier in this series, I offered a quotation from the Puritan Thomas Manton in his commentary on the book of James, wherein he wrote, "But in Christ there are no dead and sapless branches. Faith is not an idle grace," said Manton. "Wherever it is, it fructifieth in good works." Wherever true faith is, it bears fruit in good works. Many contemporary Reformed preachers are fond of saying that though we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the faith we have, if it is genuine, is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works as a sign of spiritual life in us. Or perhaps you've heard it said that good works are the fruit, but not the root of our faith. So the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's the great passage we once had as a memory verse for Sundays. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But what does Paul go on to say in Ephesians 2:10? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto" what? "Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And Paul also wrote in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." The Apostle Paul, of all people, commended good works as a fruit of the Christian life. Not the root of it, but a fruit of the Christian life. And if you've been attending with us in our afternoon study of our Second London Baptist Confession, you know that we have an entire chapter, chapter 16, is on good works, the proper understanding of good works in the Christian life. And if you go to sermonaudio.com, you'll find there are seven sermons there talking about a proper understanding of good works in the Christian life that doesn't detract from the biblical teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's a place in the Christian life for good works. And then there is a sub-question that is added there at the end of verse 14. Talking about the religious poser who doesn't have good works as a fruit of his life because he's not authentically converted. He says, "Can faith save him? Can faith save him?" The term faith or belief here is not referring to living an authentic faith, having a faith, being justified by faith that comes by grace, that saves a man's soul. He's talking about something else. In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." How then can James say, ask, can faith save him? Well, it's going to take discernment, and it's going to take rightly dividing the word in order to understand what is being referred to. The word faith can mean authentic faith, but it can also, in proper context, mean an inauthentic faith. And here he's talking about an inauthentic faith. He's asking a rhetorical question. Can an inauthentic, phony faith without works as a fruit of a man's life, can it save him? And the answer is no. Because it's not the real thing. It's not justifying faith that is given by grace. It is a false faith, a phony faith, a dead faith. And perhaps he means this type of phony faith is something like a mere intellectual assent, a mere intellectual belief in the concept of God that makes no structural changes to a person's life and bears, again, no spiritual fruit. Young people, please listen to this very well. You're attending a church like ours, and we talk about the gospel a lot. And if we were to ask you, you know, do you believe? The thing we don't want to hear is merely, "Well, I believe in God." That can be an empty, confession. And to prove that, look at verse 19. We don't often do this. We're going to jump to the end. Verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Let's rest on verse 19 for a moment. Remember, James is writing to a largely Jewish Christian audience. And he's telling these people, listen, theism, the belief in God, and even monotheism, the belief in one God, is not enough. Think about this Jewish audience. They would have known what is called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And they would have repeated that many times. They would have said, "Do you believe in God?" "Yes, I believe there is one God." But friends, the Christian confession of faith was not merely, "I believe in God," but what was it? It was what the Ethiopian eunuch said before he was baptized. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. I believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Look at the surveys that are done every few years. It's interesting, much to the chagrin of atheists and humanists, every time they do a survey in the U.S., they find that the vast number of people will say that they believe in God. Just did a quick Google search of it, and the 2018, 2 years ago, Gallup poll, they did this. and they asked people the simple question, do you believe in God? And 87% of people said, yes, I believe in God. Now, it's a little concerning because I think in 2011 it was 92%. But still 87% said, yes, I believe in God. Does that mean that 87% of Americans are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. James says that even the devils are monotheists. Even the devils are theists. They believe that God is. They know God is. They just don't worship and serve Him because their hearts have not been converted from hearts of stone and turned into hearts of flesh. They do not know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for sinners and was raised again for our justification. Let's move on to the second question. It begins to be posed in verses 15 and 16. The second question is this. What is the benefit of supposed faith that ignores the needs of the brethren? What is the benefit of supposed faith that ignores the needs of the brethren? And this is going to sound very familiar, again, for those who have been tracking our journey here through the book of James. Because once again, he's going to talk about how the Christian responds to those who are in need. And so in verse 15, he begins, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, continuing in verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Again, this sounds familiar to us because this has been a theme that we have seen a number of times in the book of James. Even recently, remember back at the beginning of chapter 2, when James was writing against the sin of respect of persons or partiality. He'd even called it in verse 9 a sin. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. And what was the illustration that he used to talk about the sin of partiality or favoritism or looking at man's outward appearance? It was an occasion where, look at chapter 2, verse 2, there came into the assembly of the church a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there also came in a poor man in vile raiment. And what happened? Those people had respect unto the man who was wearing the gay or the sophisticated or the expensive clothing, and they said to him, sit here in a good place. But they said to the man in the vile raiment, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool. Get to the back. And James condemned that as being ungodly and even sinful behavior. And so now he's going to use a similar type of illustration to talk about true faith versus fake or phony or false faith. And in this hypothetical, again, look at verse 15, there is a brother or sister who is naked and destitute of daily food. Someone comes who is a brother or sister who is naked and starving. And look at verse 16. One of the believers say to this brother or to this sister, they give words of comfort, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, but they do not chase that up or follow that up with any practical or meaningful help. And it says, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. Now, there's nothing wrong with words of comfort. We all need words of comfort. The problem is, James puts it forward here, though, is the fact that these words were not accompanied with practical help. This is a perfect illustration of what James described earlier. Those who are hearers of the word, who thus are adept at saying the right things, but those who are not doers of the word. In chapter 2, verse 23, he said, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. The Apostle John makes a similar point in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and beginning in verse 17, wherein he says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And then James says, or John says in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And the roots of this go even further back, and maybe this is why it's particularly significant for these Jewish Christians. This is what was taught in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, where it says, "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother." And so this is the illustration that James gives. What good is supposed faith if one does not tend to the needs of a brother or sister? And James's question asked there at the end of verse 16 is, what doth it profit? What is it worth if one does this sort of thing, if one has comforting words but neglects the needs of poor brethren? Now, a question arises as to how we should properly understand the issues that James is posing. And this is another example of a place where we must apply wisdom and discernment in our hermeneutics, our interpretation of the word. We must rightly divide the word. There are many, perhaps even most Christians, who will look at verses 15 and 16, and they will immediately take this as universal instructions to believers to care for all men in need as our fellow human beings, brothers and sisters according to humanity. And indeed, Christ himself did teach that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But if we have our antenna up and we have read the scriptures, we know that when an apostle, when an inspired author uses the word brother or sister, what are they usually talking about? They're usually talking about a brother in the Lord and a sister in the Lord. And so the place we have to start with in understanding what James is teaching here, he's asking us, how can you have true faith if you ignore the needs of brothers and sisters in the Lord? The context here, the immediate context, is what we call Christ's new commandment. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you," speaking to his disciples, "that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And we've noted this before in this study and various other ones. We know in the book of James, for example, he's writing to Jewish Christians. We know that many of them had undergone persecution because of the faith. They had been disowned from their families. They had been kicked out of the synagogue. We compared it earlier in this study to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is writing to a similar audience, the epistle to the Hebrews, to Jewish Christians. And in Hebrews 10:32, he talked about how some of them had endured what he called a great fight of affliction, and how they had been made gazing stocks, both by reproaches and afflictions, and how they had suffered, he says in Hebrews 10:34, the spoiling of their goods. Even their clothing had been taken away from them. Many of them had been left naked and destitute. And we made the same point, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 27, when James said that pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. What do you mean by in their affliction? That word affliction is also tribulation. I think he was talking about the widows of Christians who have been martyred, the children who have been left fatherless because the husband and father had been killed for the faith, or perhaps in prison. And I called to your attention at that time probably the most misunderstood parable, I think, of all of Christ's parables in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. As Christ will say to the sheep, he will say to them in Matthew 25, 40, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Did he mean thereby brethren, universal fellow human being? Probably not. He probably meant brother, Christian brothers who were suffering, who were imprisoned because of the faith, and they were being commended for visiting them and for feeding them and caring for them. And so what James is saying here is, how can you call yourself a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ if you see a brother in Christ who is in need, a sister in Christ who is in need, who has suffered on account of his or her faith, and you offer to that person only empty platitudes but no real help? What does your fake religiosity then profit you? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, nothing. It gets you nothing. Now, that is not to say that this verse might also be extended. It begins with Christian brothers and sisters, but that's not the end of it. It can properly be extended to describe the Christian's universal concern for all men. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10 exhorted the following. Listen to this closely. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." That's the Christian mandate for ethics. Do good to all men as you have opportunity. But there's a special, a peculiar obligation we have towards Christian brothers and sisters. There's a place for doing good to all men, but we need to exercise wisdom and prudence. We need to exercise good stewardship. I drive through Charlottesville, and I see people at the corners panhandling, and sometimes my heart goes out to them, but I refrain from giving them anything because I have no idea what they might do with it or what their circumstances are, and I feel like to be a good steward, I can use that money in a better way. But that I can't use that as an excuse not for giving myself to help those whom I know their situation, whether they be brothers and sisters in Christ or not. But I know I have a special obligation towards those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you know that I'm doing a series on sermon audio, reading through the earliest church history. It's written by a man named Eusebius. It's called The Ecclesiastical History. It's in 10 books. I've been doing this for about a year and a half. I'm almost finished. I've been at the end of book 9. And I'll read a chapter and then I'll give some commentary on it. And just this past week, the episode that I posted was from book 9 and chapter 8. And it describes a period around the year 300 when there was a Roman emperor named Maximin who was described as a tyrant. And he was oppressing Christians. He was persecuting them. And he made a crazy boast. He said, "Because I serve the gods, nothing bad will ever happen to us." And just after he said that, God in his providence sent a terrible famine. And the crops failed, and there was mass starvation. And then on top of that, there was a plague or a pestilence. I don't know if it was a virus. Oddly enough, in Greek, it's called an anthrax that came upon them, and it caused blindness in many people. And Eusebius, the Christian historian who's recording this, telling this story, he says the thing that happened in those times was that the Christians began to distinguish themselves among their pagan neighbors by the way they responded to this terrible pandemic. And he writes this, or he observes, first of all, that the Christians took care of the sick and the dying, their own sick and dying and those outside. He said they freely gave their bread to those who were hungry. And then he says this. He says, "Their action was on all men's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians, and convinced by the deeds themselves, acknowledged that they alone were truly pious and God-fearing." That's what the pagans said when they saw how the Christians lived around the year 300. Would such a thing be said of us in our age if we had to deal with real famine and pestilence? I'm not sure, honestly. I'm not sure. But this word is here in James to exhort us toward that very thing. Okay, two questions. We've looked at two questions. Now we turn to the one answer. The one answer. And this begins for us in verse 17. As James writes, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now, if you were to just take this verse, stripped of all of its context, all the things that we could use to understand and interpret, and just read this verse, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Could this verse be used as a refutation for the Reformation slogan, sola fide, by faith alone? I've actually heard some Catholic apologists try to take this verse and use it in that manner. But to do so would be to wrest it out of its context and to misunderstand what James is saying. Of course, this verse is not a refutation of the biblical doctrine spelled out in Ephesians 2:89 that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Again, discernment is required. What does he mean by the word faith here? He doesn't mean genuine faith, saving faith, justifying faith. What does he mean here? He means phony faith. Fake faith. Even so, that kind of faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That is no faith at all. And then in verse 18, he provides a hypothetical interaction or conversation in which one person suggests that he can divide faith and works. And it's possible to have one apart from the other. Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, hypothetically, thou hast faith and I have works." And I think although it's unstated, that could also be perhaps said in the inverse. You have works, but I have faith. And James is saying, is it possible that you can divide those two things? You can say one person has faith and another person has works. And what is his response to that? His response is, "Show me thy faith without or apart from thy works, thy good works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And so what he's saying is, listen, you can't say I have faith and I just don't have any good works. If you say you have faith, you also ought to be able to produce the evidence, the fruit of how the Lord has transformed you, how He is working through you. Now, this is another verse that we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And this is a verse, if you just snatch it out of context and you look at it, you could very easily misread it. And many people have. Have you ever run into people, for example, who say, "Well, I don't share the gospel with my words, but I do with my actions." And that's true. We are all the time sharing the gospel through our actions. But sometimes people use that as an excuse not to talk plainly and openly about their faith. Have you ever heard someone say, for example, "Your life is the only sermon that some people will ever hear"? Just retire that statement. It's an abuse of what Scripture teaches. And maybe you've heard a saying that's attributed to Francis of Assisi. He supposedly said, "Preach at all times. When necessary, use words." Well, maybe there's something about that I can appreciate. Yes, Peter does tell wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, because of their relationship and what the relationship a husband should have to a wife, not to nag him, but to just live a godly life before her. Yes, there are occasions, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. Yes, but sometimes that can be used as an excuse. And this verse, I think, could be wrested out of its context, and it could be used as an excuse as well. With all things, young people, we have to use the Reformation principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Right? So we never rest one verse out of context without applying it to others. And we know that the Bible teaches the importance of the Word being heralded, being preached. Paul said in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, not simply seeing a man's good works. But faith comes through hearing. The Lord enters a man's heart through his ear as he hears the gospel. And you may know also that in Romans 10:14, Paul wrote, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Without the preaching of the gospel. James is not suggesting here works as a replacement for preaching, as a means of conversion. But he is suggesting that one cannot separate a life that produces the fruit of good works from a vibrant and authentic faith. When you have someone who really believes in Christ, good things are going to flow from that. Good works are going to flow from that. There's nothing really you can do to stop it. Christ changes a man. Good things are going to come out of his life. The man remains hardened and unregenerate. It's not going to produce things that are pleasing in the Lord's sight. So friends, we've worked through the passage. We've already dealt with verse 19. And let me hasten to draw a few more applications. Actually, there's a very simple application here to this passage, isn't it? And I think the simple application is this. If you are going to claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be a phony. Don't be a fake. Don't be a poser. And let the love of Christ flow from you in your good works. Don't think for a second that because we're a Reformed church that we downplay the importance of good works. Go read chapter 16 in our confession and meditate on it. Let good works flow from your life. Let it begin in the way that you act towards those who are closest to you. Let it begin, children, let it begin with the way you treat your brothers and sisters. Children, let it begin with the way that you treat your parents. Parents, let it begin, if you're married, with the way that you treat your husband or wife. And then let it begin with the way you treat your children. Are there things you say to your children that you would not want to be heard publicly? Because you use harshness? You embitter your children? Friends, that has no place in the Christian's life. It has no place in our life. Let it begin in our relationship with those who are closest with us. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And then, once it begins there, let it spill out. And friends, where's the first place it might spill out? Well, right here, right? A little community, congregation like ours. A little body of Christ where you can come together and you have the opportunity to let love and good works spill out in your ministry one for another. And then, friends, it doesn't stop there, does it? Yes, let it overflow to the whole world as you do good to all men, as the Lord provides opportunity for you to do that very thing. I was reading a quote from Stephen Lawson that he recently wrote. Some of you know him as a Calvinistic preacher. He wrote, "We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works." We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. And then he said this. He said, "Works will not take us to heaven, but they will follow us to heaven." Works will not take us to heaven, but they will follow us to heaven. So friends, let us have a true and living faith, not a fake and a dead faith, And let us have it to the glory of God and to the blessing of man. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.